There you go. And I'm going to remove my jacket, if that's all right, because this morning it got very warm, and I sense it's going to get warm again. It's been a while since we've been together for my preaching, as we traveled to Cambodia and back, and been to La La Land and back with sickness. Nice to be back in the pulpit again. And we've been studying the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and it's an extended study, so it's been over a long period of time. And now we've had this interruption, and it makes it feel a little bit longer. But what we're focusing on right now is we're in the midst of talking about miraculous gifts, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, and focusing particularly now for the next several weeks on the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues. And I need my glasses, otherwise I won't be able to see what I'm saying. As we approach this subject, I know that it's a controversial one. I know that many people have opinions about this, and even in a church of ours, which is not a Pentecostal church, not a charismatic church, we will have differences of opinion. Some of you people will hate me for what I'm going to say, and others will love me for what I'm going to say, and some of you will fall asleep on what I'm going to say. So if we could just agree to disagree, and I think that's a good policy for all of the teaching and preaching. If you get into the Word of God and you disagree with what I'm preaching, let's sit down together and discuss it and agree to disagree, but let's not get mad at each other, okay? Smile at me. Okay, that'll be fine with me. I don't expect everybody to agree with me. I don't always agree with myself. After I go back and look over studies that I've done, I may change my mind, I may find more information and change. So we're all changing. But I want to present to you the truth as I understand them, as I read the Word of God, concerning the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I'm not going to try to deal with all of this in one night. We're spreading it over several nights. So tonight we'll give it an introduction of what is tongues. What is this gift of tongues? And we're just going to read the last portion of that chapter. He is addressing the issue of tongues, and we'll get into all of that teaching later. But as he summarized the conclusion of this, he makes some statements that I think we need to pay attention to. Beginning with verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14, 33. For God is not the author of confusion. Mark that down. Underline it. It's a principle by which we govern the church. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Yet let your women keep silence in the churches. No comment. For they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shameful thing for a woman to speak in church. Or did the Word of God come to you originally, from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. I want you to mark that down. Because what we're going to do as we go through to get an understanding of the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues is to walk through chapter 14 and pull out those regulations, those rules by which Paul says that gift must operate. It's not optional. He doesn't say, well, you could do this and it would be nice if you do it. He says, you must do this. And if anybody's spiritual, they must agree with what he has said here. So the principles that he's going to lay down are for all of us for all time. Verse 38. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. I wanted to underline that other passage there in verse 39 where it says, do not forbid to speak with tongues. Do not forbid to speak with tongues. And we'll get into that in just a little bit. Let's bow our hearts for prayer. Father, as we approach these important words, we don't want to be teaching our doctrines. We don't want to be teaching our thoughts and our ways, but we want to understand your ways. Lord, we want to dive into the Scriptures. We want to study them. We want to make sure these things are so. And so we ask that you would be our teacher and our guide. Guide us into all truth. As you said, Lord, you would give us the Holy Spirit who would teach us all things and bring to our remembrance those things that you've said to us. And so I pray that, Lord, as we look at these important issues of tongues and interpretation of tongues, we ask your blessing this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Tongues, what is it? That's a difficult question because it's been answered in a multitude of ways. We are living in a society and within a church culture that has now opened the doors wide for many different kinds of mystical experiences. And the danger of that is if we open the doors wide to all mystical experiences, then we expose ourselves to things that are mystical and not necessarily spiritual. And we need to be very careful about that. So as we approach this subject of what tongues is, I want to point out some dangers. I want to point out those dangers so that as we begin to teach about this, that you will understand that there are some serious drawbacks to the gift of tongues. Now, let me show my hand to you so you don't walk away saying, whoa, Pastor's Pentecostal or Pastor's Baptist or Pastor something else. I want to tell you very plainly where I'm coming from on this. I believe that there is a gift of tongues for the church today. I believe God gives it as He wishes, when He wants, in special occasions. I do not believe it's so prolific as we see in many churches. I do not believe God just showers it down for us to play with. We are not to play with any gift. No gift is for our personal use, nor is any personal gift for our own edification. It is for others. And so we need to understand the gift of tongues in that realm. The gift of tongues really did exist in the New Testament. It was examined, it was questioned, it was tested, and it was proved to be true. And that's why Paul says it was a sign to the unbelievers, because it was so phenomenal. We need to understand that it really did exist. And if it did exist, it still exists today, because God doesn't do things in parts. He just doesn't give somebody something in one age and not in the next age. For Jesus Christ is the same when? Yesterday, today, and forever. And so the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, without turning back. God has given gifts to the church. And so where I'm coming from is I believe that there is a gift of tongues. Let me ask you a question tonight, and you can signify by your upraised hand. How many of you have actually seen the gift of tongues or something that was called the gift of tongues? Raise your hand. That helps me. Good. A good number of you. Because sometimes when I'm speaking to a group about this, they have no clue what I'm talking about. They've never heard anybody speak in tongues. They've never been in a church service where it was used correctly or incorrectly. And so they have no basis of judgment. Many of you will have a basis of judgment. You'll be able to look back into your memories, look back into your experiences, and judge them by the Word of God. So very plainly, yes, I believe in the gift of tongues. I believe that it's always accompanied with the gift of interpretation of tongues. That is, God gives us an understanding of what's being said because it's prophetic. It is edification for the church. I also believe that it's essential, absolutely essential, for any church that has the gift of tongues to have a predominance of the gift of discernment. Because if you have the gift of tongues without the gift of discernment, you open the door for all kinds of stuff. And no discernment means when the devil walks in, you give glory to God because you think somebody's speaking in tongues and glorifying Jesus, and they're not. And I have heard reports, I haven't been in those meetings myself, but I've heard reports of people that were speaking in tongues and blessing the Lord, or so they thought they were blessing the Lord, and a stranger walked in who knew the language that they were speaking, and they told the pastor later on, those people were cursing in another language. They were blaspheming Jesus. The Apostle Paul refers to that here in 1 Corinthians. He refers to those that would come in and be scandalized by what's taking place. He refers to those that would confess Jesus Christ and yet not be empowered by the Holy Spirit, but by another spirit. Therefore, we should test the spirits to see that they're of God. So I want us to look at three dangers tonight. Three dangers in the gift of tongues. The first danger is the danger of undiscerned spiritual religious, and I can call them mystical experiences. Undiscerned spiritual experiences. That is, if the church enters into, well, I just want to feel something. I just want to experience the Lord in a new way. And many Christians have honestly said, I want all that God has for me. But inadvertently in saying that, they do not exercise discernment, and they said, I want whatever mystical experience is out there. There's a danger in that, because when we open ourselves up and say, I just want anything, Satan is standing there and he's listening. And if you say, I welcome anybody or any mystical experience to come in, you're liable to get any mystical experience which is not of God. And Satan is the great counterfeiter. He can counterfeit all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He can't counterfeit the fruits of the Holy Spirit, but the gifts he can. And especially those gifts that are easily imitated or falsified. Of all of these gifts that we have, the gift of tongues is the easiest to falsify. If I were to stand up here and begin babbling in a strange tongue, whether it be Cambodian or Brazilian or some other language, how would you know whether I was speaking truth or not? How would you know whether I'm speaking a language or not? There'd be no way for you to know. I could easily pull the wool over your eyes. And that's what's being done in many churches. People just speaking in ecstatic languages, speaking in ways that sound interesting, sound like another language, but it's not. We used to do that as children because we would hear Spanish on the television and we think we could imitate it. So we roll our R's and we said some of the vowels and the consonants the way they do, and we go, is that another language? No. That was not Spanish, in case you didn't know. That was not. And I do that not to mock anybody speaking in tongues. Be careful of that. We're coming to that in a few moments. Be careful that we don't call something of God as though it's something of the devil. But when something is not of God, we need to understand that. We as Christians do not open our lives up to all spiritual influences. We are not to come to church and just open our souls and say, whatever mystical things are out there, I want it. I don't want every mystical thing out there. I want the Lord. They want His Holy Spirit. And I want to be walking with Him. The experimentalism comes from the 60s. And really that's when the modern phenomenon of the charismatic movement began. It was in the 60s. Remember? If it feels good, what? Yeah, you learned it, didn't you? If it feels good, do it. That was the theme of the age. If it feels good, hey, there's nothing wrong with it. If it turns you on, if it pushes your buttons, it's got to be okay. Everything's okay. My friends, everything is not okay. And Paul writes to the church at Corinth to correct the problems. You see, all through the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing 7 or 8 major problems, one after another. As he gets to chapter 14, this is one other problem in a church that has gone the wrong direction. And he's steering them back and saying, guys, you're practicing something illicitly. You're buying into your world. You're buying into your culture. You're taking the things of God and the things of the world and mixing them together and saying, this is Jesus. And it's not. We need to be very careful about spiritual experimentalism. God has never ordained that if it feels good, it's right. There's the unbiblical opening of yourself to whatever. I think whatever experiences we have need to be judged by Scripture. Whatever spiritual and mystical experiences we have, they must be judged by the revealed Word of God. Otherwise, everybody can have something and share it, and it's valid. And Paul says, does everyone have a song, a hymn, a tongue, a prophecy? He says, no, that's not the way the church runs. We need to be very careful. There are extra-biblical experiences that people are having today. And I want to let you know very clearly that I'm troubled by those things. I have a friend who participates in some of those things, and I watched in a service where he went forward to an altar, and then suddenly he fell on the ground, and he was like a dead man. I was worried about him. I didn't know what happened. I had some suspicions, but I didn't know for sure. Afterwards, I asked him about it. I said, what happened up there? He said, well, I was slain in the spirit. And I said, give me a scripture verse. He said, what do you mean? Give me a scripture that says, be slain in the spirit. Or give me an example in scripture where somebody was slain in the spirit. Or somebody sought to be slain in the spirit. And he couldn't do it. And he shrugged it off, but it felt good. Nothing wrong with it. It felt good. Well, I don't know. If you're there unconscious and your mind is opening to whatever and Jesus may or may not be in it, that's a very risky thing to do. And especially if you can't justify it, if you can't find it in Scripture, how come you're having experiences that Jesus didn't have? How come you're having experiences the apostles didn't have? How come you're having experiences that the church at large historically has never had? Something's very much wrong. And so there are certain things that are unbiblical, extra-biblical experiences. Now, I'm not here to bash everybody. If you've been slain in the Spirit, that's between you and the Lord. But if you're slain in the Spirit in my church, I'm going to rebuke you in Jesus' name and raise you from the dead. Because I believe Jesus raises us from the dead. He doesn't kill us. We need to understand that. I've been to churches, and I remember as a young person going to a friend of mine's church. They left the Alliance Church and started sending a Pentecostal church. And we went to this wild way out tent meeting. And in their tent meeting, this was the first time I ever experienced it, they started speaking in tongues. Well, they couldn't do it without starting some other things first. So they had the guitars and the drums. And they started playing and they got this round going, and pretty soon it got faster and faster, and people started to jump and dance around. And then there's some people speaking in tongues, and pretty soon some girls are going up front and they're dancing around, and whoo, they fall over. And I'm looking at it, I'm panicky. What's wrong here? And then they had these cloths that were laying on the front pew, and they grab them and throw them over the girls. And I'm, what's that for? That's to cover them up so you don't see their panties. Now think about it for a moment. We as the Church of Jesus Christ represent Jesus and all that is godly and holy. And if we have to cover up the saints who are being slain in the Spirit because they're indecent, is that of Jesus? I don't know. But I suspect that if it doesn't come from the Word of God, it's not intended for our use. And we need to be careful. We need to be careful. There's another phenomenon that's sweeping across America. It's called the Laughing Revival. Have you heard about it? The Toronto Blessing. Now, I'm not here to condemn that as satanic. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying it's extra-biblical. It is not biblical. Where in Scripture do you see that the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to laugh, and laughed all the way through the service, and rolled on the floor in laughter, or barked like dogs? You don't find it. You see, these experiences are extra-biblical. Somebody had it, and somebody else said, this is cool. This is neat. It was a wonderful experience. And you need my experience. And so they transfer that experience to you. And that's really the way it's bred in the church. One person to another. It's like a viral infection. It just keeps spreading. And people say, well, that's the Holy Spirit. He's just pouring Himself out from one person to another. My friends, there's other things that are poured out other than the Holy Spirit. And we need to be careful lest we fall into error. And we'd be found guilty of making a mockery of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine Jesus in the front of a sanctuary, rolling over in laughter and then barking like a dog and howling like a wolf? My friends, I don't think I'd want to follow a Savior like that. I'd be embarrassed. I wouldn't want to bring my friends to a Savior like that who loses control, who has no purpose and no reasoning behind what he's doing. He is evidencing a type of insanity. We need to be very careful. So that's danger number one. Extra-biblical and undiscerned spiritual experiences. The second danger is the danger for those that are more fundamental among us. The danger of calling everything that's Pentecostal, everything that's tongues, everything that is of the charismatic movement and saying, that's of the devil. My friends, that is dangerous ground. And I try to be very careful not to do that. We need to test the spirits, and if we find something is of the devil, we call it of the devil. But we don't just blanket something and say, that's of the devil, when you don't know. You need to be very careful about this. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus is speaking to the Jewish people who accused Him of casting out demons through Beelzebub. And Jesus was a little upset by that. And He said, you can say whatever you want to about Me, but I'm going to tell you what is the unpardonable sin, and that is to attribute to Satan the work of God. That is, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You condemn what God's Spirit is doing and say it's of the devil. God will judge you for that. And so we as the church need to be very, very careful. Now, I understand that Jesus was talking about the grieving of the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, where you reject Jesus Christ altogether, and the Holy Spirit no longer speaks to you. But friends, when we're dealing with the Holy Spirit, be careful. He still is the Holy Spirit. Don't be quick to label something as satanic when you haven't even proved it. You haven't done what Jesus said and what John said in 1 John, that we try or test the spirits and see if they're of God. If you haven't done that, then keep your mouth closed. You can look at it and say, it doesn't seem like it's of God. It doesn't seem reasonable, and I don't find it in Scripture. You can say all those things, but don't you dare call that of the devil. Unless you know that it's of the devil. Unless you have proved that it's of the devil. So we need to be very, very careful about that. Danger number three is ignorance of important questions. Specifically, the questions about this gift of tongues. Most of the church, the evangelical church, is fairly ignorant about the gift of tongues. There is one segment of Christianity that has taken it and cut it out and said, well, tongues and interpretation of tongues, that belonged to the apostolic age. It has ceased. That's just an easy way to deal with it. Then we don't have to have the spiritual gift of discernment. Then we don't have to look at things and try the spirits. We just simply take that and put it back in the New Testament. We fold the book closed and we say, that's not for today. But my friend, that's not biblical. We can't just pocket things in the New Testament, close the book and say, that's for then. It's never going to happen now. The gifts of the Holy Spirit were given to the church for specific purposes. And we're going to go into the gift of tongues and why it was given and what it was supposed to do and how it was supposed to operate and what were the rules under which it operated in the church. Let me ask you some of these questions, and I want you to think about these. What is the gift of tongues anyway? What is its purpose? Is it for today? Is it a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is it a prayer language? Are there rules, specific rules that govern it? How does one get this gift? Should everyone have it? And how do you test whether it's true or not? Now, let me give you some research that's been done by a friend and a colleague of mine, researching a lot of the evidence of gifts of tongues. And I want to be careful as I do this, because I don't want to call the things of God something other than the things of God. But I also want to be very clear. These men are men of God who have walked with the Lord for many years and who have cast out demons and have learned how to try the spirits and see if they are of God. And three of these men, in their studies, and it's documented, have said in every congregation, every church, and every movement where they've been allowed to come in and try the spirits and test the spirits, they found that 90% of the tongues that was going on, 90% of it was phony. You hear that? 90% of it is phony, and some of it is demonic. We need to be extremely careful about these things. We need to learn how to try the Spirit, how to test the spirits, whether they're of God or not, and not just swallow everything that's given to us. All right, as our first lesson tonight, those are the dangers. That's the preface. That's the introduction, a way of entering in. So be very careful. We want to be careful. We don't want to be judgmental, but we want to be discerning and understanding. I want to give you a history of the gift of tongues both through culture and history and in the New Testament. So we're going to try to do that in the next 20 minutes or so. The history of the gift of tongues. We ask the question, what is tongues? What is tongues anyway? Tongues is not a new phenomenon. It was not a new phenomenon on the day of Pentecost, not the tongues that were used in the book of Corinth or in the church at Corinth. You see, they were using a gift called glossolalia. Glossolalia is ecstatic speaking. It is not another language that somebody speaks, but it is something that imitates a language. It's ecstatic utterances. These things have been around for centuries before the time of Christ. In fact, they are written about, they were attested to in many different religions. And if you were in Jesus' time, and if you were with the Apostle Paul, and you knew of these things as Paul did, you would write to the church at Corinth and say, hey guys, this is not the Holy Spirit, this is something else. And so Paul, as he writes to the church, gives them some stern warnings about it. You see, there are cultures in the world, in the Greek-Roman world, that practiced this so-called gift of glossolalia, ecstatic speaking, as part of their rituals. There is the Delphi Oracle. The Delphi Oracle was a way in which one of the prophets, of the Greek prophets that worshipped the gods and goddesses, would receive interpretations or receive messages from the deity. Listen to this. The Delphi Oracle was an influential oracle that made predictions and announcements at the temple of Apollo in Delphi. The priestess of Apollo was named Pythia. A goat would be sacrificed, then Pythia would mount a tripod and sit on it. And she would breathe in intoxicating smoke while awaiting divine revelations. And when she entered into a trance, the priest would interpret her oracles, her ecstatic speeches, and they would relay those messages to the hearers. Now that sounds an awful lot like some of the things that are going on today. We need to be careful because tongues is not something brand new. There is a psychological part of this. There is a metaphysical part of this, and there is a spiritual part of this. There were also the cults of the Greek world, which were based on the physical feel-good feelings. They actually called these ecstatic experiences eros. You know what eros means? Eros is that physical love, that physical passions that are let loose. And the Greeks named this the ecstasies that people would go through in their heathen temples. The deities according to their legends, the deities would speak another language and the prophets would enter into this ecstatic state, and then they would begin to speak with their god in the language of the god. And they would get the message from the god and then bring it to the people. Now understand this, Paul is in that culture. He's right smack dab in the middle of it. And Corinth was the cornerstone. Corinth was like Ephesus, a place where people were coming and going. It was the thoroughfare of the Roman and Greek world. They had all this garbage going on. They had all of the idolatry. They had all of these cults there. Paul is writing to the church and he says, guys, I want you to be careful. Because this tongue thing, as you're experiencing it, is not unique to Christianity. Did you know that the Muslims experience the gift of tongues, not from the Holy Spirit? They operate a gift of tongues that's brought on by their music and their repetition of the Quran. And in so doing, they begin to speak in what they call other languages or languages of God. And they bring messages to people. We know from firsthand experience in Brazil that the spiritist, and for your information, a spiritist is anybody that participates in witchcraft of any form, white or black magic. And in Brazil, 80% of the population participate in that. We had a lady that was saved in our church that happened to have been a witch over a whole region of the city. And she was delivered from her demons and she was saved and went with a friend down to the beach where the spiritists were, and they were offering their sacrifices. And her friend, this was before she was saved, she was with her friend, and they went down to the beach. And her friend said, "Oh, there's the Assembly of God Church people meeting over there. Let's go join up with them, and let's speak in tongues along with them, and they won't know the difference." And unfortunately, they did so. And the church knew no difference. They glorified God as though these two people were born-again believers. And that was before she was saved. And so when she got saved and she learned about the gift of tongues and what was going on in some of the churches, and she visited some of the churches, she said, "No! No!" She said, "This is the same thing that we did in Spiritism! It's not the thing that I want! I didn't get saved to do the same old stuff! I want Jesus!" My friends, we need to be careful. The Zulus in Africa practice speaking in tongues. It's part of their ritual, part of their religion. The Hindus have it in their religion. On and on it goes. Everywhere you look around the world in many different cultures, there's this phenomenon called glossolalia, or speaking in tongues. And so we don't look at it as a unique function in the church. The uniqueness will come out as we talk about this gift and how it operated in the New Testament church. The Old Testament has some reference to tongues. Remember the Tower of Babel, or the Tower of Babel, however you call it, where everyone spoke one language, and then God said, "I'm going to confuse the languages," and God confused the languages and brought people down. Now, that wasn't the gift of tongues, but certainly was God intervening and causing the confusion of tongues for some purpose. In Numbers chapter 11, we read concerning Eldad and Medad, who were prophesying in the camp with Moses. And some little tattletale came running up to Moses and said, "Moses, these guys are prophesying over on the other side of the camp. You got to come over there and tell them to stop it. You're the only one that can do that." And Moses came out with a wonderful statement. He said, "I would to God that all His people would prophesy." Now, some of the commentators say, "Well, that was speaking in tongues in the Old Testament." My friend, I read the passage over and over. There's no reference to any foreign languages, any ecstatic utterances. They were simply prophesying under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's different. That's the gift of prophecy. There are others that say in the book, the spurious books, the books that are not in our New Testament, the book of Maccabees and Esdras, speak of speaking of tongues. I've looked into that. I do not find that there. It's always referring to the gift of prophecy, so it's not there. We come to the New Testament, and we find that the New Testament is not full of information about the gift of tongues. If you visit some Pentecostal churches, you would think the whole New Testament is about that. You realize there are very few references to the gift of tongues. Acts 2:4 is where the day of Pentecost came and they spoke in tongues. Acts chapter 10 was another experience with Cornelius, a foreigner, who received the Holy Spirit and spoke with tongues. And then later on in Acts chapter 19, there's another experience with the Ephesians, another foreign culture in which people were speaking in tongues when they received the Holy Spirit. And the only other time is when Paul is correcting the problem in Corinthians. With the Corinthians. You see, there are very little pieces of information given to us about tongues, and we need to understand that this is not a grandiose gift that God gave to the church and that everybody should have it. We come to the history of the church, and we find that historically through the church there were movements in which people got a glimmer of this ecstatic speaking and wanted to say, "This is that which happened on the day of Pentecost," and they imitated it. Montanus was one, and he had a great following, and many people followed after him, and he was heretical in his doctrines about the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the doctrines of the Holy Spirit. And what did the church do? Rightfully so. The Roman Catholic Church kicked him out. He was excommunicated. And you look at that and you say, well, here was a guy who was, by the judgment of the church in 175 A.D. when he was kicked out. And the church at large said, this man is heretical in his foundational faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is speaking in tongues and teaching his people to speak in tongues. You see, the issue wasn't tongues. The issue was the heresy. The evidence that he was not in the Spirit of God was his heresy. And the tongues went on anyway. Which says to the church, those tongues were phony. They were not of God. They were not of the Spirit. They were of the flesh. In the Roman Catholic Church in the 17th and 18th century, there were several movements of people that got a hold of this idea of ecstatic utterances, glossolalia, and using this so-called gift of tongues to speak in what they called other languages. And there's some momentum that starts when people hear it. There's something phenomenal about it. That's why it's so popular in other religions, because it's a mystical experience. Do you want a mystical experience? I'll tell you how to get one. I got one back in, it would have been about 1960 or so, when they first came out with Contact. You know the cold remedy, Contact? When they first came out with that, in the springtime, I always got these allergies. And so the Contact 12-hour cold pill or 24-hour, whatever it was, man, those things were potent. It knocked your socks off. I downed one of those babies. I think I slept for 24 hours. But I'll tell you what happened. Woo! I was in another world. I was happy. I was numb. I was in a mystical experience. And it's interesting that many of the religions that long for these mystical experiences will provoke it with music or drugs or smoke or alcohol or other ways that they provoke these states of euphoria. And that is not Christianity. And it's very easy for us to use our own psychology to emotionally build ourselves up and give ourselves a euphoric experience, thinking this is the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it is not. In the 19th century, it was the Shakers, later the Quakers, who spoke in tongues, and the Irvingites, all of them, peripheral people in the faith, looking at it, the church at large condemned it and said, this is not of God. Now, I don't know if all of it was phony, but the church was certainly judging it and saying, this stuff is not right. These guys are making a mockery of Christianity. They're making people mock the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a shame. In the 20th century, we have what is known as the Azusa Street Revival. How many of you have ever heard of the Azusa Street Revival? I'm going to read you an article from Christianity Today, because the first part of this article points out to some of the error in this doctrine of experience, and it also mentions the Christian and Missionary Alliance. This is from Christian History, from Christianity Today, and you can pick it up on the internet if you're looking for it. In the early morning of April 18, 1906, San Francisco residents were rudely awakened by the deadliest earthquake in North American history. A devastating fire fed by ruptured gas lines finished off what the earthquake, later estimated at 8.3 on the Richter scale, failed to destroy at its first deadly seconds. Some 700 people lay dead among the decimated 514 city blocks. Angry men and women blamed God and the unstable earth settling atop the unpredictable San Andreas Fault. A gospel tract rushed to the printer and widely circulated in the area, called the tragedy a judgment and a warning from God, and some were cursing. That same morning, 400 miles south, the world took notice of another movement, one with aftershocks still spreading today, in a skeptical front-page story titled Weird Babble of Tongues. A Los Angeles Times reporter attempted to describe what would soon be known as the Azusa Street Revival. Quote, breathing strange utterances and mouthing a creed which it would seem no sane mortal could understand, the story began, the newest religious sect has started in Los Angeles, unquote. Skinny and sickly fanatic, the founder, and they mention his name, what is that? Am I rubbing? Oh, rubbing something. It talks about the skinny and sickly founder who began this phenomenon. The newest religious sect had, in fact, been around for a few more years, beginning in the late 19th century. Midwestern Methodists and other Christians associated with the holiness movement had become obsessed with divine healing and the possibility of speaking in tongues. Doctrines and practices that dispensationalists argued ended with the apostolic age. One of these holiness Christians was an 18-year-old Kansas collegian named Charles Fox Parham. Like other Methodists, Parham believed that sanctification was a second work of grace separate from salvation, but he also adopted a more radical holiness belief in a third experience, the baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire. As early as 1891, Midwesterners heard young Parham claim that glossolalia, speaking an unknown foreign tongue, should accompany this baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, take note. This is 1906, and this is a new movement. Somebody finding something they call a spiritual truth that has been unearthed from old history and bringing it back to light. A handful of listeners accepted him as a latter-day Elijah ushering in Christ's return. Some wrote him off. Others considered him a self-appointed prophet, while still others branded the skinny and often sickly Parham as a fanatic. To perpetuate his views, Parham opened a Bible school in 1900. It was housed in a three-story turreted Topeka mansion dubbed Stone's Folly because it had bankrupted its builder. Local residents had thought the building was haunted. In developing his apostolic faith theology, Parham promoted a revolutionary but short-lived theory. And here comes the Christian Missionary Alliance. This theory, which even the Christian and Missionary Alliance leader, A.B. Simpson, would toy with. Simply put, Parham believed God would supernaturally give known earthly languages to baptize believers so they could quickly evangelize the world. This end-time revival, accompanied by believers speaking in known languages they had never learned, would bring an end to the church age and bring back the triumphant return of Christ. Even Parham's missionaries and those later sent out from the Azusa Street found difficulties when it came to putting this belief into practice. For example, A.G. Gar, the first white man to speak in tongues at Azusa, went to India expecting the Spirit to enable him to speak Hindi. When this did not happen, Gar and his wife went to Hong Kong and studied Chinese. Though Parham never gave up his belief that his followers had spoken in earthly foreign languages, his followers discovered that if foreigners understood them, it was the rare exception and never the rule. There's a sad, sad part of history in which well-meaning Christians see this thing of glossolalia or speaking in tongues and try to humanly provoke it to become their gift. That is dangerous. And even the Christian Missionary Alliance and its historical roots needed to have its hands slapped and spiritually be corrected that this is not that which it was spoken of in Acts 2:4. The current charismatic movement as we know it today began in the 1960s. It was provoked, I believe, primarily by Dave Wilkerson and his Cross and the Switchblade and the sequels to that, and Charles Sherrill's books concerning They Speak with Other Tongues. It proliferated the idea of tongues and made it sophisticated. And then began the movement called the Christian Businessmen's Association or something along that line, in which they gathered together and one of their primary motivations was to promote speaking in tongues. Television and radio have done a horrendous job in disseminating or spreading the news of tongues and encouraging people to experiment with all kinds of spiritual phenomena. So we've looked at the history of the charismatic movement and speaking in tongues, both in foreign cultures, in foreign religions, as well as in the church, and historically all the way up to the present age. Tongues is not something new. Throughout history, it has caused confusion and division in the Church of Jesus Christ. That is not to say it doesn't exist. But it is to say that it exists in rare occasions in which the Spirit of God determines that it is needed. It is not a toy. It is not something we can pretend that it is what it is not. If you speak in ecstatic utterances, that is, you just babble, that is not speaking in tongues. For instance, back to the story where I was at the tent meeting and the young ladies were being slain in the spirit, so to speak. I was back in my pew. Actually, it was a little chair. I was sitting there and I was terrified. And I said, "Lord, get me out of here.
This is not that. This is not of the Holy Spirit. I don't feel comfortable with this. I don't feel the witness of the Lord Jesus. I don't feel the Holy Spirit in this. And it scares me. And then they started to make their rounds. And all of the big burly guys in the church started hitting on everybody in the church that they would speak in tongues. And there I am, a little high school student shaking in his boots, and here they come to get me, and they come over, and while they're praying for me, they're laying on hands, and they're doing all kinds of things, and they're saying, do this and do that, and I'm praying, oh dear Jesus, don't you dare let me do this. I don't want to do this. This is not of God. You see, what they were doing is they were coming up and forcibly intimidating me and saying, you need the Holy Spirit, you've got to speak in tongues, say hallelujah. Excuse me? Say hallelujah! What's that got to do with it? Say hallelujah! And some of the other people started to do that. They said hallelujah. And they said, no, say it faster! Hallelujah! Faster! Hallelujah! Faster and faster and faster! Until they were saying it and they couldn't say it. And they'd say, hallelujah! Hallelujah! You got tongues! You got it! Praise the Lord! Now that's an extreme case, but that does happen in churches. Where people think they've got what they don't have. And that's what concerns me about the gift of tongues. I believe there is a genuine gift of tongues. I have been in services where the Spirit of God has anointed men and women, usually men, with the Holy Spirit. And when they spoke the Word, it was in a language that I didn't understand, but you knew that this was something unusual. There was an awe that was over the whole congregation. I was together with other believers that were from many different denominations, and all of them afterwards said, wow, when this one guy spoke, we knew that God was speaking. And when the interpretation came immediately thereafter, it was something that melted the heart, and it pierced the heart. It was God speaking to His church. I believe that happens, but I believe it's much rarer than most churches want to believe. Because this gift, or at least the evidence of this gift, is easy to imitate. It's easy to counterfeit. And we need to be careful about that. Now my time's up, and I wanted to go into some New Testament experiences of tongues, and we'll get into that next time. But I do want to leave you with the ideas that Paul gives us some stern warnings. And the one I want to close with is the one we began with when he writes to the church at Corinth, and he said, forbid not to speak in tongues. See, after all the bad things Paul said about this and all the corrections he made, he said, wait a minute, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. When God wants to do that, you better be open for it. But don't provoke it. Don't go seeking it. Don't go pretending at it. Don't play with it. Like any other gift, it's given at God's bid and demand. When God wants it, it will come. And it will be genuine. And it will be proved by the church that it's from God. And God alone. May the Lord give us understanding in this. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, these are heavy things. And Lord, we don't want to be ones that condemn brothers and sisters in Christ who are well-meaning. But we know there are well-meaning brothers and sisters of Christ that are doing things and practices that are not from You. And in their simplicity and in their confusion, they're leading others astray that will take it way beyond what they should. And Lord, we want to be protected from error. We want to be protected from the error of calling those things of the devil. We want to be able to discern from good and evil. We want to know what's from You and what's not from You. And so we pray that You'd give us understanding as a church to make that difference. And then, Father, we want to be able to experience the gift that You have for Your church and for each one of us. We don't want to provoke them. We don't want to imitate them or pretend in any way. But we do want to be filled with the Spirit of God. We want to be anointed and used of God in the way that You choose. So we ask that You would protect us from error and from confusion of tongues. We ask that You would keep us from ridiculing others, but simply to understand and try the spirits. We ask that You would help us to gain the tools that we need as spiritual men and women. Give us the gift of discernment so that we can tell right from wrong. And we ask that You would do this to glorify the name of Jesus.
and that others would see you and be drawn to you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night. The Lord bless you.